May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. For 6 years, I was the priest at St. George's Anglican Church in Northeast Calgary, and a year or two before COVID, a Pakistani family from our congregation invited my husband, Michael, and I to dinner. They had arrived here as asylum seekers back in 2016, and they had found a place to live in the Northeast, as so many do, and being good Anglicans, they came immediately, within days of their arrival, to their local Anglican parish. That's what good Anglicans do. And they started attending their local Anglican parish church. And if you're from somewhere other than nearby, that's totally fine too. No problems. But they started attending their local Anglican church, despite the fact that their priest was a woman, and this was just something that they had never contemplated in the whole course of their lives, that they might experience such a thing. They started attending their regular parish church, and they became valued and well-known, well-loved members of the community. Back in Pakistan, they had been people of very high status themselves. The husband of the family, we're going to call him Elijah, had been the highest-ranked non-ordained official of the Anglican Diocese of Peshawar in the borderlands between Pakistan and Afghanistan. And as a representative of the Anglican Church, which runs several women's and co-ed schools, Elijah was a legal warrior for the education of women. And he was also a vocal champion for the rights of other religious minorities in Pakistan. This guy is a rock star. And it was for this reason, these reasons, that he was persecuted. His photo and his home address and the names of all of his family members were printed in the newspaper. Now, when that happens here, that's normally a good sign. When that happens in a place where you're a religious minority, that's a very bad sign, because that's just a dog whistle for any thug out there to basically go and just do your family. So they fled in fear for their lives, and they couldn't quite manage it all together, so they left their twin teenage boys behind, sort of stashed safely away with family members to the south. And they arrived at St. George's. And St. George's supported them, as you do, you know, in various different, very complex, complicated ways, through a very complex, complicated process of applying for refugee status. And finally, during the pandemic, their twin boys were restored to them. After many years, now they were in their 20s, and they have all become Canadians since then. So the story has a happy ending. Praise be to God. It is the kind of work, I'm sure that you know this, people of Holy Trinity, it is the kind of work that only a whole community can do together. No one person, no small group of people can do this kind of work together. Everyone has to work together to accomplish such a thing for a family. Yet, as the priest of that church, I was sort of the symbol of all for which they were grateful, and in honor of their gratitude, their affection, for all that that community had done, they wanted to honor myself and my husband. And so they held a dinner. And it's an experience that I will never forget in the whole course of my lives. The former bishop of Peshawar was visiting Calgary. Northeast Calgary is a very cosmopolitan place. I think Northwest Calgary is a very cosmopolitan place too. I grew up in Southwest Calgary. Not so very cosmopolitan, I don't think, as you guys are. And it was of utmost importance to Elijah and his family that they should introduce their bishop to the priest who represented the congregation who had made this difference in their lives. Now, Elijah had explained to me that because I am a priest, I am like a man. And so I would sit with the men instead of with the women. And so we were welcomed into their tiny home that had been spotlessly cleaned. Every inch of that home had been cleaned. Our hands were washed by the women when we arrived. We were introduced to the bishop in the tiny front room. Behind, in the kitchen, the family had clearly been cooking for days, and they had possibly been saving for weeks to cook all that food for us in their tiny kitchen. So while Michael and I visited with the bishop, the family was busy making everything ready, you know, putting on all the finishing touches, sprinkling the cilantro and ensuring that the bread was like, frotties were freshly made, hot, immediately fresh. And they ushered us to the table. And we were arranged in places of order according to status. The bishop first, of course, and then me, and then my husband, and then Elijah. And the others watched. They would eat later. So there were like 12 people in the house, and only four of us actually sat down to eat. And in front of the whole group, it was Elijah's role to serve us. Every dish, every chutney, every sauce, every drink, every sweet, he served us in order of precedence. And so the meal processed, every aspect governed by the rules of status and hierarchy, honor and respect and gratitude and affection in every single movement, every piece of eye contact, every movement of a dish, every offer of a roti. No doubt there were all kinds of subtleties in this meal that we missed horrifically, and probably any number of ways that we broke the rules or even did things that were quite rude. But I will never forget the look on Elijah's face as he served, that it was such an honor for him to serve, as if there was no better way in the whole world that he could say thank you, as if there was no other way in the whole world he could imagine that could better express all his affection and gratitude and appreciation than to serve us with such high honor and dignity. Many countries, cultures around the world are today, like Pakistan, they are ancient cultures where honor and status are extremely important, highly regarded, symbolic elements of whole aspects of community life communicate these things. And the same was true in ancient Palestine at the time of Jesus. If that is how Elijah felt serving me, just me, a girl from Calgary who was just one part of a whole community that helped his family over a few years, imagine how Martha felt about hosting Jesus, about hosting Jesus Christ, the Son of God, her Lord and Savior, in her very own home. These profound and tiny rituals used to express honor and welcome and affection. Things that we do without even thinking about it when people come to our homes for dinner. And those are the rituals at the heart of our story today. All the things Martha did without even questioning them for a moment because Jesus was coming to her house. All the love and the gratitude and the tender care and the honor and the respect that she poured out for him in hospitality. Who would have washed their feet at the door? Who would have brought the dates and the nuts as they arranged themselves in the living room? What food had she prepared? How carefully had she thought about it? How many days had she been preparing for this moment when Jesus was coming to her house? The wheat that she ground into flour that very morning, because you had to do that every single day back then, for Jesus to eat, that wheat for Jesus. The water that she drew from the well or the spring or the river, that very day, the water that would wash Jesus's feet, the water that would welcome him to her home, the water that he would touch with his mouth and drink, the loving care she put into making that daily bread, because you had to make it every day, that daily bread for Jesus Christ, her Lord and Savior. But an event like this is an all hands on deck kind of thing. It takes like the whole family, you know, everyone working together as sort of a choreography to make this whole thing work. Everyone needs to dance properly so that the dance looks perfect. And here is Mary. We can assume she is the younger sister. And I gotta tell you, without her, this dance is falling apart. The timing isn't working. There's too much to do. There's not enough hands to do it. There's not enough time. The gospel gives us this tight little vignette and lives out everything that comes before. How bad did things have to get before Martha would have shamed herself by saying anything out loud to Jesus, this most highly honored guest? Like, that's got to be the worst thing that could possibly happen if you're complaining to the guest. How many minutes or how many hours of what, pointed looks, angry whispers, not so gentle nudges as Martha passes by the perfect hostess? And finally, what kind of fierce instructions is she hissing at her sister? Precede this moment when she finally has had enough as she blows up. Yet there is Mary sitting on the floor at Jesus' feet, refusing to play her part in the hosting of these honored guests. Imagine how offensive that was to Martha. How hurtful and frustrating that was for Martha. She is shaming the whole family with this behavior. Now, we have no way of knowing at what stage in the beautiful choreography Mary stopped helping Martha. I don't know, from the moment Jesus arrived, did she just follow them in there and plonk herself right down? Was there a certain moment she's carrying a tray of water or something, and a certain moment and the teaching gets really good and she just stops and then she puts her tray down and she sits down? But there comes this moment when Mary makes a radical choice, a radical choice. And this exact moment is not recorded in the gospel. It is the moment when Mary, in the midst of this beautiful, well-organized, well-practiced choreography that, you know, Mary has grown up with since she was born, there is this moment when, in the midst of the swirl, the dance, Mary chooses to stop dancing. She stops. She bucks all of the cultural expectations she has ever felt and ever been raised with. And she sits down at the feet of Jesus to listen. This is a wildly shocking moment. Women did not sit at the feet of rabbis. That is the place for men. The rabbi's closest followers who sat at the feet of the rabbi to study and to learn. Now, this whole thing about who sits at the feet of the rabbi, this too is a dance of honor and status, but this is a men's dance. To sit close to the rabbi is a position of high status for the disciples of a rabbi. Because if you sit close, then as the rabbi teaches you, he's watching your face, he's watching your body language. You're in a dialogue with him, even if you're totally silent. Okay, which means that as you have questions or puzzlement or concern, you're right there, right in front of him. So he can like shape what he's saying to kind of address what you're feeling. He's watching your faces as the questions kind of flit across. He's adapting what he says to you, which means that only the disciples of highest status were accorded that level of attention from the rabbi. And this is in the days before microphones and before hearing aids. And so the closer that you were, the better you caught the whole message. Every word, every nuance, no one was repeating it for you, like Scott told us today, was like directly you were getting it, which means that sitting close by was the place for the most intent students, the ones most invested in learning the great man's ideas and emulating the great man's way of life. Only the best students sat at the feet of the rabbi. And these were only ever men. Only ever men. And so it is a radical moment when Mary sits down in Martha's living room at the feet of Jesus, in the place of highest status, at the forefront of all the men, to listen to Jesus. For many of us, this story falls flat because we don't notice any longer how utterly shocking Mary's behavior is. Martha is behaving like a perfectly normal human being. And here is Mary shocking everyone with her conduct. We hear Jesus chastise Martha for being, you know, a nitpicky busybody, and we miss the utter reasonableness of what Martha is saying. Long before Martha blows up, Mary has violated the whole code of conduct. Many men at this time would have been profoundly offended by Mary's conduct. They would have thought her conduct wildly inappropriate, maybe even lewd and licentious, like for a woman to deliberately draw the attention of a crowd of men like that. It might even have sexual overtones for them, like really, really horrible. It is entirely possible that Martha is utterly shamed by Mary's behavior. Not only is she not participating in this, but then she goes and does that. Yet there she sits, with Martha passing in and out of the kitchen, growing more ashamed, more red-faced by the moment, trying to serve 13 people and her family and goodness knows how many other people. And she's shorthanded. We miss these social cues. We miss the embarrassment, the humiliation, and the sense that Jesus is like egging Mary on to do what Martha feels in every fiber of her being just is not okay, this behavior of Mary. And so no wonder Martha lashes out. But now this is the most shocking part of this story. Mary has chosen the better part. And it is so extremely shocking because what is happening in Martha's living room is so utterly countercultural, so entirely different than the normal way of being. It's like a completely different order of doing everything that until now, Martha has never contemplated that following Jesus could be anything like that. Let us remember what the work of women was in those days. This is the days before refrigerators to keep food fresh and kitchen ranges that heat up at the switch of a button and water that flows fresh from the tap. It's the days before bread that you can buy fresh from the store, and it's the days before dishwashers and laundry machines that take mere minutes out of your day. It's before fast fashion clothes that you just buy from the store and sewing machines. It's the days before you could go to the fabric store and buy pre-made fabric. So the women had to do all of that. And so it was then, like it still is in many places around the world, that the women needed to be efficient at a level that is very hard for us to understand. Now, fetching wood and carrying water and grinding wheat into flour fresh every single day, making bread, weaving and sewing and washing clothes, which took hours and hours of work, and preparing all the food fresh every day because none of it would keep overnight so that everyone could eat. What Jesus is suggesting here is radical on a whole different level. Radical upending of the social norms of daily life. If the women don't need to be busy like that, what does it mean to make such a way of life work for a community? Would necessitate, and I am not joking here, a radically poor, itinerant life with just a few comforts, one change of clothes that the men could patch themselves, few foods because who is going to be making it all day, every day, like no bread because that takes hours and hours and hours every single day. It would mean that the needs of the community be radically simplified so that the women need not spend all day, every day caring for other people, but rather you make the tasks much simpler so they can be more equitably distributed, you know, by everybody in the community, and then that leaves everyone a bit of time to sit at the feet of the rabbi and listen. This is what Jesus proposes when he refuses to chastise Mary for not doing the women's work. No wonder Martha is shocked. This is what Jesus suggests when he says, Martha too could choose a different way. A radical simplicity involving simply less of what Jesus tells her in this moment actually doesn't matter. It is an exceptionally radical thing that is being suggested in Martha's room, and Martha is not ready for it. How can we blame her? She is not ready for the idea that this is what following Jesus involves. Well, friends, here we sit in a comfortable room with, what is this, air conditioning? But if it weren't air conditioning, it would be heating. A comfortable country. We are able to worship freely. None of us is at risk of having our names and faces printed in the papers. We are able to draw water from a tap, wash our hands. We could even pour cold cream into our effortlessly hot coffee after service, though maybe it's a bit too early in the pandemic for that, I don't know. And no one labored from dawn this morning to put our daily bread upon this table for today. And yet I'm not sure that we are ready either for the radical ideas that this story proposes. And our feelings of uncomfortableness make it easier to just blame Martha. Oh, Martha, what a busybody. Oh, Martha, can't you just relax and be a Christian? It's not that hard. Friends, it is hard. This story sets up Mary as the ideal disciple. It's not the only time. The Gospels, and the Gospel of Luke in particular, sets a woman up as the ideal disciple. But friends, most of us aren't Mary. Take, for instance, my parishioner Elijah, who was a proud public activist Christian in the borderlands of Pakistan, and he championed the rights of women to an equal education in an area where Malala had been shot for daring to be educated just during that same period. And he championed the rights of minority religions to political representation, and he did all of that knowing that it sure might cost him his life. That's what it meant for him to be a Christian. It just never occurred to him to do differently. Elijah is like Mary. Most of us are more like Martha. We don't have so much clarity in our lives about what is important and what is not. We are busy and anxious, and we are distracted by many things, including our many comforts that we like, and we don't want to give them up. But you know what this story teaches us? It teaches us that is okay. Martha, too, is a faithful believer in Jesus. This story teaches us that there is a spectrum of discipleship, and our discipleship don't all need to look the same. Jesus knows how Martha loves him. He grew up with that same social script. He sees it in every single thing that she does. He sees the million different things that she did. He sees the million different things that we do to show that we love him, even if it's kind of similar to the whole way that we live most of our lives. We're still busy, bustling around, busy and anxious, trying to meet all those social expectations, motivated by our surrounding social pressures, And that's how we think about expressing our love and our faithfulness to Jesus, in those sort of same terms. And so Jesus sees in us what he saw in her. Martha, how our lives could be that much more beautiful if we only paused for a minute to think. What is really important in our lives? And then Jesus sees what could happen if we opened our hearts and our imaginations perhaps just a little more. And perhaps if we took a few more wobbly steps out in faith against those pressures and those expectations that we're pressed up against every day. If only we pause to think, how life-giving is this life? And could there be something more? While we Marthas are busy being anxious and distressed, let us imagine for a moment the joy that Mary felt sitting at the feet of her Lord. It was hard work for her to stay committed and to stay seated in the face of all that social pressure. But Mary chose the better part. This is the invitation that Jesus sets in front of us. And it's not a life of more to-dos on the list. It's not a life of needing to do more of everything because we are busy and anxious and we are burnt out. It is less of a whole pile of things and more of what actually matters. More love, more joy, more peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Not as extra tasks, not as more things on the to-do list. Be patient, be generous, be more self-disciplined. Not as new social pressures to live a perfectly seamless life that goes great on Christian Instagram or something, but the results, in fact, of a beautiful life that God aspires for us to live, the beautiful life God wishes to offer us, the life Jesus invites us to. Just hold in your mind the image of Mary's face as she sits calm and quiet in the midst of this room, soaking up the words and the attention of her Lord and Savior, the best moment of her life, the discipline it took for her to say no to all those outside pressures and stay focused on what was most important. How can we be more like Mary? Wherever you are in your journey of faith, what is God calling you to put down, to surrender, so that you can experience more of that? And if you said yes, how would Jesus start to transform your life? Let us pray. Oh Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, you have indeed opened for us a new and living way to enter into your presence. Help us to find that way amidst all our busyness and our anxieties. Help us to put down things which are not life-giving and to focus on walking the path that you set before us. We ask this through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.